So we're coming this morning to just one of those, I don't know if it's fair or right to say this, but a definitive moment in our study through the Gospel of John, a definitive passage in Scripture that really crystallizes into one passage so many truths and themes of the Gospel. So this is just very big in a sense, and we need, as Ed just prayed, we need the Spirit to help us. And it's been 3 weeks since we were in John. It's good to be back. And I'd say the last time that we were in John, we saw Jews who were hostile to Jesus. And so when Jesus drove out of the temple, all the money changers and the people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and doves, you know, they didn't challenge Jesus saying, "You're not right about this, you're on the wrong track." They just challenged his authority, his credentials. So they kind of knew he was right. But so what if he's right? What are your credentials? What right do you have to be doing that? And so Jesus anticipates in his response the fact that hostility right there at the beginning in the temple is going to ultimately lead to his own being put to death by the Jewish people. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," referring, of course, to his own body. So one response to the person, to the claims of Jesus, is that of hostile unbelief. That's one response. And I would pray and trust that there might not be anyone here this morning whose response to Jesus is hostile unbelief. But in the context of the Gospel of John, and as we go through this Gospel, we're going to find that there's another far more common response to Jesus. So we read in chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Man, when I hear that, it's kind of like, yay! That sounds good, doesn't it? That's good news. "They believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Now, just to put that in perspective, at the end of chapter 1, here we are at the end of chapter 2, but at the end of chapter 1, you remember we saw Andrew and another disciple who was not named, probably John, and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, and all of them were believing. That Greek word believing, pistuo, is used all throughout this Gospel, believing. And they all believed, it says, and it was in response to their believing that what did Jesus do? Jesus entrusted himself. The word is pistuo. So in our language, English, you can't really bring that out because Jesus didn't believe himself to them. But if we say they trusted in him and Jesus entrusted himself to them, you see this reciprocal relationship that comes to pass, that we see this lived out before us. So they believed in him. Jesus entrusted himself to them. He did entrust himself. So I think of Jesus' words in the 6th chapter of John, where Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now here at the end of chapter 2, we have a different kind of a picture. And it challenges our thinking. What do we have? We have people believing. Just like Nathanael did. It says he believed. Now it says Nicodemus believed. It even says that we're not to Nicodemus yet. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But you have all these people, many people in Jerusalem, believing in his name. Look how he puts that. But what does Jesus do? He refuses to entrust himself to them. And so we assume there are different kinds of believing in his name. And one kind of believing, Jesus rewards with more of himself. There's another kind of believing that's just, as it were, a one-way street that never really lays hold of Jesus. And that's a sobering thought for all of us who I assume at the basic level would say we believe, but what kind of believing? John says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And we might say automatically, that's the problem with them, right? But remember, that was the point of the signs. At the end of the gospel, it says, these signs are written so that you may, pistuo, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But apparently, many people saw the signs without really penetrating to the true meaning of those signs for what they were, which were revelations of the true glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. That's who he is. So here's a question for you. Is this deficient believing? It's a believing, but it's deficient. Is this only a blameworthy thing? It's like, you horrible people, you're believing like that. Is it not any better? Think of the Jews who were hostile in their unbelief. Is this believing no better than their unbelief, their hostility? Not at all. There is a sense in which it's better than nothing. There's a sense. So one commentator says it like this. He says, the evangelist does not say they pretended to be believers. We have a way of downplaying this other belief. We don't even want to call it believing, do we? So, they were just pretending they were believing. No, John actually says they believed in his name. They believed that Jesus was a man sent from God. They did that because, unlike many Jewish leaders, they didn't question the genuineness of his miracles. So I'll ask you this. Do you think that we would have been able to immediately tell in your handout the difference between the many who were believing in his name and the few who believed in his name? They almost certainly, I suggest, would have looked the same to us in many cases. But what does John say of Jesus? So we're looking at these people, and we're looking at Andrew and Peter. We're saying, oh, they're all believing. How do we tell the difference? Can we see the difference? John says of Jesus, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them like he did to Peter and Philip and Andrew, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, how convicting is that for us this morning? To think that Jesus knows what is in man far, far better than man knows what is in himself. That's just one of those basic biblical ideas and truths. Let's take it personally. Jesus knows what is in us far better than we know what is in ourselves. In fact, Jesus knows absolutely. He doesn't just know better than we know. He knows absolutely and infallibly what is in you, what is in me. You just got to take a moment and consider. So in other words, Jesus isn't judging externally based on the outward appearance of their faith. It's not like Jesus said, well, let me see the fruits of your faith and try to discern what's going on here. He's not looking at the outward appearance of their faith, which at that point might not have told us anything at all. Jesus judges the kind of believing based on what he knows is in man, based on the heart that believing flowed from. Now, that's something that's difficult for us to think about because we in a sense, tend to think of the heart flowing from the faith. But Jesus says, oh, no, there's different believings, and the kind of believing it is dependent on what it's flowing from, what that faith is flowing out of. In other words, it's the condition of the heart that determines the nature of our believing. It's the condition in your handout of the heart that determines whether our believing is of the kind that Jesus says he freely rewards with more of himself, entrusting himself to us. That's an amazing thought, that Jesus entrusts himself in that in some wonderful way to those who have come to him in true faith. Or whether it's a one-way street that never really does lay hold of Jesus in the gospel in the first place. So now we read in chapter 3. We have these chapter divisions in our Bibles, and sometimes they're at good spots. Maybe this isn't in the best place, because I think we ought to connect those verses with what we're about to read of Nicodemus. Verses 1 to 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Now, so what do we have? Just like so many other people in Jerusalem, Nicodemus saw the signs Jesus was doing, and he too, in your handout, believed in Jesus' name. He believed specifically, think about it. What did Nicodemus believe? He believed that Jesus came from God. He believed that he came with God's authority, that God was with him, he says. I believe that God is with you, Jesus. Apparently, Nicodemus even believed that when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was acting as one sent by God. Compare that with all the other Jewish leaders who said, what right do you have to be doing this? Show us a sign. And Nicodemus was like, already, no, I believe you had the right to cleanse the temple. You were, God was with you. The believing of Nicodemus was likely to us indistinguishable outwardly from the believing of a Peter and a Philip and a Nathaniel. At least in the superficial way that we can so often see. So I'll ask you then, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus give Nicodemus a new name like he gave to Peter? Right? Does Jesus say to Nicodemus, follow me, Nicodemus, like he said to Philip? Does he say to Nicodemus, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, like he said of Nathanael? Does he affirm the faith of Nicodemus? You have believed, just like he affirmed the faith of Nathanael? Jesus sees what we don't see. He sees not just our believing, he sees the heart from which the believing flows. Believing just doesn't come from nowhere. And it's where the believing comes from that determines the nature of the believing. Jesus knew what was in man, and so therefore, how does he respond to Nicodemus? Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, we can't explain it now, but I believe born from above is the clearly accurate translation of those words. It is everywhere else in John. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you, so why does Jesus start with Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you. It's not because of the relative importance of these words compared to the other things Jesus says. Like, I'm going to say some other things that I don't need to preface with this. They're not that important, but this is. So why does he say, truly, truly, I say to you? And it's I think the answer is simple. It's because of the innate offensiveness of these words to us we don't get over this offensiveness, right? At some level, there's always that innate offensiveness to our flesh, to all our natural human sensibilities. So Jesus knows from the beginning the stumbling block these words are going to be to Nicodemus, given what was in him. See, Jesus knew what was in all men. Jesus knows that what he's about to say is going to be really offensive because he knows what's in Nicodemus. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So again, let's just set this up. Who is Nicodemus? Now, he's one of the Pharisees. We talked a little bit about it. I appreciate it. Eric said this morning, yeah, the Pharisees get that bad rep. But we have to know that not all the Pharisees were so bad. They weren't all blatant hypocrites that we see so often in the Gospels. They're the ones that show up in the Gospels, right? So Nicodemus wasn't. He believed the Scriptures. He believed in the God of the Scriptures. He believed Jesus was from God. He believed God was with Jesus. And yet when Nicodemus says he believes, Jesus challenges him. One of his most deeply held assumptions he challenges in the most confrontational way possible. So what does Nicodemus assume? Well, we assume from what Jesus says that one of Nicodemus's most deeply held beliefs is that one day he will be among those who see the kingdom of God. You ask Nicodemus, what is one of the things you're most sure of? Well, one of the things Nicodemus says, one day I will see the kingdom of God. I will enter into the life of the age to come. And why is Nicodemus so deeply convinced of that? Is it because he's such an arrogant snob? No, that's maybe not fair to Nicodemus. Apparently, because of his commitment to the true religion of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Nicodemus was like, you know, he like so many of his colleagues, he was a man devoted to God, to the law of Moses, which was God's gracious gift to his people. So Nicodemus was not a blatant hypocrite. Like, well, I could see he's not a real believer right off the bat. He wasn't a blatant legalist. He was very much sincere to the extent that he could be. And I put sincere in quotation marks. But now here's the problem. Would you put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes for a moment? Because if Jesus' words are to be believed, you kind of get the drift of Jesus' words. Nicodemus must now reevaluate the very ground he is standing on. That's unsettling. If Jesus' words are to be believed, Nicodemus, for all of his apparent sincerity and devotion, may still be excluded from the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is that, born from above? What is that? See, because now, I mean, if I even have a thought that Jesus is right, it's if I'm Nicodemus, I'm thinking, what is this born from above? It's the same thing as John chapter 1 of being born of God, born of God. And apart from that supernatural event, there can be no entrance into the kingdom of God. So let's think about it like this. We need to get our minds kind of in gear here. We hear about eternal life all the time, right? And a lot of times we think of eternal life as life that just goes on forever. But in the Greek, eternal life is literally age life. Age life. In other words, eternal life is age life. It's the life, it's that life specifically associated with the age to come. It's just age life. The life with that age, that other age. But the quality of that life is of such a wholly different character, of such a wholly different kind, that in order to enter that life, you must quite literally be born into it. There's no other way. You have to be born into it. Just as we were once born of man, all of us, born of man, into the life of this age, so if we would see the life of the age to come, we must, by an inescapable, necessary, how else were you going to get into the life of this age? You had to be born into it. How else are you going to get into the life of that age, being as different as it is night and day from this one? You must be born into it. And it's in this simple, radical reality that all of Nicodemus's and all of our self-sufficiency and self-assurance is just laid bare. If we didn't think we were self-sufficient, if we didn't think we had any self-assurance, we suddenly see where it lies. So we come to verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't think he's being mean. I don't think he's being overtly sarcastic. But he is trying to make his point, isn't he? Notice the emphasis on what man can or cannot do, on what Nicodemus can or cannot do. What does he say? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And so the idea is, cause himself to be born? I can't even, it's impossible. Now Nicodemus knows that that's not what Jesus is saying. He knows that. But he is so alarmed. He is so discomfited, right? Discomfited by Jesus' words, that he pretends ignorance. He pretends not to know what Jesus is saying because it's uncomfortable. This. And in any case, here's the thing. If it's impossible for any man to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born a second time, okay, how much more impossible? See, we think, well, I don't know, that's really impossible. But not such a big deal to be born into the life to come. No, to the contrary. How much more impossible must it be for any man to cause or in any way to initiate or to bring about his own birth from above? Now you can see where this is going. Nicodemus, in a sense, speaks for us all this morning. Since that is an impossibility, equally as much for Nicodemus as for anyone else, then Nicodemus reasons it must not be necessary for being granted entrance into the kingdom of God. That can't be. It must not be. So we come to verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus has just said, "What you just told me is impossible. I can't initiate, cause that, bring it about in any way. I can't do anything. I'm helpless in that." So therefore, Jesus responds to Nicodemus saying it's impossible by saying again, "Truly, truly, I say to you." However impossible it may be, it's inescapably true. Only this time, since Nicodemus has pretended to be ignorant of what Jesus means, and since Nicodemus just kind of subtly shifted the focus to man's initiative and man's abilities, Jesus is more specific. So instead of saying, "Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God," now Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, I hope we just recognize the gravity of the things we're talking about this morning. This time Jesus uses language Nicodemus cannot pretend to misunderstand, because if he does, he'll really look foolish, because this is drawn straight from the language of the scriptures of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, water in your handout symbolized, and we've said this before, so maybe you'll get, we'll kind of remember this in the future, it symbolized spiritual cleansing on the one hand, but it also symbolized that which brings new life to God's people. Water cleanses, but water also brings to life. And it's in both of those ways that water symbolizes ultimately the working of the Spirit, who regenerates and brings to life and cleanses, applying the work of Christ to his people. So we read in Isaiah and then in Ezekiel, Isaiah 44, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit," see the water and the Spirit, "upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants." Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Not literal water, but literal water symbolizing something else. "You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules." What's Ezekiel saying? Salvation is always a sovereign work of God's own initiative, of his almighty power from its beginning to its end. I mean, it's a supernatural work by which our innermost person is totally, radically, and there's a place for using the word radical, right? This is that place. It's radically remade. And what this is we've been talking about on our men's group, I'm going to refer here to the Baptist Catechism. This isn't just an outward reformation, as even Christians, we tend to slip into that mode of thinking. And as soon as it's an outward reformation, or as soon as that's where our thoughts go, we tend to lose the supernatural miracle of what's required to save. This isn't outward reformation, it is an inward transformation of how much of us? Our whole person. What do we mean by our whole person? We mean that our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. So that's our thinking. Before, we couldn't think straight, we couldn't think rightly, but now we do. We're given new affections, so that's our desires. And therefore, because our minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and we have new affections and new desires, therefore even our wills are renewed. Even our wills are choosing. So that now what do? We embrace Jesus Christ. We embrace Him freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the miracle. I mean, if you're a believer this morning, rejoice in the miracle that God has worked and performed in you. Apart from that radical inner transformation of our whole person, mind, affections, and will, no one will see the kingdom of God. Apart from this transformation, no one can have a saving knowledge of Christ. Apart from that transformation, no one can desire a saving knowledge of Christ. Apart from that transformation, no one can choose a saving knowledge of Christ. Remember, we said that faith must come from somewhere. And the heart that it comes from determines the kind of the believing it is. But can any man just change his heart? Even faith itself is the first and the most fundamental expression of that transformation that God works in us. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Whoever loves has been born of God. Do you notice, do you see John's logic here? John isn't saying, if you love enough, if you love, you'll be born of God. What he is saying is, if you've been born of God, flowing from that new birth comes love. 1 John 5:18, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why do we not keep on sinning? Because we have been born of God. Born of God is that new life from which springs forth a life of righteousness and love. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Why do we overcome the world? Because we've been born of God. I'm not born of God because I've overcome the world. I went out and overcame the world. I attained the new birth. No, it's the other way around. And so he goes on in the same verse. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How does my faith overcome the world? Because the faith I have is the first and most fundamental expression of being born of God, of that new life principle within. Everyone who lives, God says, I will put a new spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. 1 John 5 then says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We believe savingly because we've been born from above. The only way to enter into that life associated with the age to come is to be born into it. And that birth, now you can see why this is a stumbling block to Nicodemus, right? Because it's still a stumbling block to many today. And Jesus would say to many, many will stop following Jesus when they hear words like these. They're so offensive to us. This birth can only be the supernatural, sovereign working of God's own initiative and almighty power. So Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you see the dichotomy, the stark dichotomy Jesus is drawing? Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. Like gives birth to like. That's a rule. That's a law. And so therefore, you can look at it like this. Here, the natural man born from below is totally helpless to begin, to initiate, to contribute in any way to his being born from above. Well, you see that. It's an inexorable law of nature. Because the natural man is natural. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And therefore, all of our thoughts, my whole man, my thoughts, my thinking, my affections, my desiring, my will, my choices, are determined and conditioned by my natural fleshly existence. Like gives birth to like gives birth to like gives birth to like. Not only then, here's the problem. Not only does that prove my total helplessness and inability, but it also proves, at the same time as proving how helpless I am, it proves at the same time the necessity of the very thing I'm so helpless to bring about. If I would enter the kingdom of God. Because the life associated with the age to come is spirit, Jesus says. It is spirit. It's a life wholly fitted to and conditioned by the things of the Spirit of God. That's what that life is. Therefore, isn't it obvious that we, who have been born only of the flesh, if we would enter that life associated with the age to come, we must be born from above. We must be born of the Spirit. That's an absolute necessity. You must be born again. So then are we left to despair? So, it's hopeless. Couple things, but we'll begin with this. Not at all, because that which is impossible with us is possible with God. And there's the gospel. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, in response to this, in response to our stumbling here, our resistance to this truth, Jesus comes, or perhaps our tendency to, oh, do I despair then? Jesus comes with the answer, with the solution. And it's in the form of a mystery. Jesus doesn't say, well, what I said really isn't that complicated after all. Or, I think you've misunderstood me. It's really not so offensive to the natural flesh as you really think it is. I mean, let me rephrase it. No, Jesus answers our problem with a mystery. Imagine the mystery the wind must have been to the ancients. I mean, I think the wind is still a mystery, even though I know how it works. It's still pretty crazy. But back in Jesus' day, without any knowledge of low pressure and high pressure air systems, things like that, can you imagine trying to figure out the wind? That's beyond their comprehension. I mean, you had to be asking, if I were them, and I remember asking as a little kid before I knew the way things worked, I would remember thinking, where does the wind come from? Does everyone kind of think that? You see the leaves moving, and you wonder, where's the stuff coming from moving the leaves? Where is it going? Where's the wind going? Where does it stop? Who can direct? Who can control the wind? Who can predict its movements? And so in a similar way, Jesus says, the working of God's Spirit in causing a person to be born again, born from above, is so completely free. And so infinitely powerful as to be beyond our comprehension. And no, that is not meant to work in us a kind of fatalism that sits back and wonders if and when the Spirit will ever work in me. No. To quote from one commentator who says, the freedom of the Spirit to go where He pleases is not capriciousness, but power that nothing can hold back. Now you see what's happening here. What Jesus is seeking to do in these words, even in Nicodemus, is to give him that means that the Spirit will use to work faith in his heart. The Spirit's untraceability is not anonymous incalculability, but the possession of means that we cannot have but that are possible with God. So what is that knowledge meant to work in us? What is this offensive reality to our flesh meant to work in us? It is meant to work in us true faith. There's the wonderful mystery. See, true faith In what? In the free, almighty power of God in Christ through the Spirit to cause me to be supernaturally born from above, born into that new life associated with the age to come, born into it. And in the very act of believing, to know indeed that if I have believed, I have been born of the Spirit. Now, there are many, though, for whom those very words, which ought to and are intended to work, be the means by which the Spirit might work faith in us through the new birth. There are many who, rather than working faith in them, these words are only a cause for stumbling. You see, the very same truth that the Spirit uses to work faith in some through the new birth, that very same truth, many others simply stumble over in unbelief. In fact, the very words themselves confirm them in unbelief. To this point, at least, we see that happening in Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" You can still feel that alarm. Nicodemus has been born only of the flesh. Therefore, he stumbles over the stumbling block. He's been born only of the flesh. Therefore, he cannot yet see or accept these things of the Spirit of God. This is the radical move from the old to the new. We aren't born with enough foot in the new to get to the new, bring our whole self to the new. There's this radical gulf between the old and the new. And yet, even in the face of this unbelief, brothers and sisters, look at this. Even in the face of Nicodemus still resisting, still skeptical, still saying that can't be, Jesus doesn't write Nicodemus off. And it was, after all, Jesus himself. What did Jesus just say? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So we read in verses 10 to 12. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, for the third time, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, all unbelief is still culpable unbelief. We have no excuse for it, morally, responsibly. Jesus doesn't write Nicodemus off, does he? He doesn't say, "Well, I'm through with you. Goodbye, Nicodemus." He keeps talking to him. But neither does Jesus soften his message. That's the other thing. I'd either say, "I'm done," or maybe I would say, maybe I'm being a bit too harsh. Maybe I'm giving him a bit too much information. Let's do it slow and gradual. No, Jesus doesn't leave. Neither does he soften the message. In fact, you could really say that this is now the final blow. "Are you the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand these things? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe," in other words, I take that to mean this, if you do not believe the most elementary things concerning how an earthly man born of the flesh may enter the kingdom of God, then how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? How can you believe if I tell you all the deeper, more wonderful things of the kingdom itself once you're in? The realities of life there in that kingdom. Nicodemus comprehends intellectually, but he doesn't understand. Now, did you see that? Nicodemus understands intellectually. He doesn't understand truly. Why? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's no middle ground. So Nicodemus himself is proof. Just look at Nicodemus as proof and evidence of the truth of Jesus' words, you must be born from above. You must. And yet Nicodemus is the one who opened the dialogue here with these words. Remember how Nicodemus started out the discussion? Rabbi, we know. And I don't want to impute too much arrogance to Nicodemus. I don't know how he said that. But he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus thought he did understand. We know. He thought, I do understand. I understand. He is the teacher of Israel. He's responsible for teaching other people the things of God. That's one of the things he's most sure of, that he understands. Now what is Jesus calling Nicodemus to see? Jesus says to Nicodemus, yeah, you say, I know. But all that you know is actually no true knowledge at all because it's still only of the flesh. Knowing that comes from knowing of in the flesh is not knowing at all because you haven't been born of the Spirit. How can Nicodemus possibly believe or understand or speak to others truly about the things of God, of eternal life, if he himself has not been born into that life? Nicodemus does believe. He believes in his name, but his believing is fundamentally deficient. Why? Why is his believing deficient? Because it flows where it flows from. It flows not from life in the Spirit, but only from that natural life of the natural man born only of the flesh. Now, did you notice the plurals Jesus uses suddenly? He says, we speak of what we know. I believe he's speaking of himself and his disciples. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, why does Jesus do that? That makes us uncomfortable. But in the context, I think it makes perfect sense. First, remember that the we's are preceded and followed by I's. Let's look at it again. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus doesn't say truly, truly, we say to you, does he? Truly, truly, I say to you. Then he says, we speak of what we know. Bear witness to what we have seen. You do not receive our testimony. Then he goes right back to, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus isn't putting himself on the same level with his disciples. That's not what those we's are about. But he is saying this, that his disciples know far more truly than Nicodemus knows. Now, Nicodemus has been teaching Israel for I don't know how long, studying the scriptures. And certainly Jesus' disciples were, but they were known as those untaught fishermen, right? Jesus says, no, they know way more truly than Nicodemus knows because they have seen what Nicodemus has never seen. They've seen the kingdom of God. They've seen that life because they've been born into it. This is one of the most important things perhaps we can say this morning, putting it together. In opposition to the we know, and in your Bibles, if you circle or underline, you might circle the we know of Nicodemus, and then now the we know of Jesus speaking with his disciples. In opposition to the we know of Nicodemus, the we know of the natural man born only of the flesh, Jesus sets now the we know of those who have been born of the Spirit. born into the life of the age to come. And what is our we know? It's interesting that after this inclusive we, our, Jesus now transitions to the exclusive uniqueness of what and how he knows and what that means for us, what it means for Nicodemus. Verses 13 to 15. No one has ascended into heaven or can ascend into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one. There's no we here. Only the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, and if you're looking at a New King James or a King James, I believe that the translation, the text there, is not what was in the original Greek when John wrote. But if you have questions about that, you can talk to me later. So here's how this goes. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. There's that phrase, age life. So we're going to come back to those verses next week, those wonderful, wonderful verses. And for right now, what do we see? One commentator said, this new birth is not some anonymous thing that happens. There is this visible reality of it in Christ, the one who came down from above. And so we see that it's only in your handout, in him, in Jesus. This very one sitting in front of Nicodemus talking to him. Imagine that. Think of the reality of this. Here is the one in whom Nicodemus can have that new birth through faith in him. It's only in him that we can have this eternal life, this life that belongs to the kingdom of God in the age to come. So how does this work? Here's the mystery, for many the stumbling block, but yet for many the beauty. After Jesus has emptied us of literally everything. He emptied us of everything. What does he do? He calls us to believe. Jesus calls us to receive his testimony. All through this, Jesus has, in essence, as he empties Nicodemus of everything, he is essentially calling Nicodemus to receive his testimony. And therefore, Nicodemus and us put all our trust in him. Our trust in him that he is the only one who can give us that new birth from which flows the faith that saves. Put all our trust in him who descended out of heaven so that he might then, after descending, be lifted up for sinners. Lifted up first on the cross and then to the right hand of God. What so far then has been for Nicodemus only an offense. Nicodemus hears Jesus and all it is an offense. It's a stumbling block. It so far tends to confirming him in unbelief. I cannot accept such things. It is ultimately intended by Jesus to be the means, a means, by which that Holy Spirit, whose working is as the wind, sovereignly works in us, saving faith. The believing that is not the believing of the natural man, but the supernatural believing that is able to say, we know. Not like Nicodemus said, we know, but only as those can say it who have been born of the Spirit. I say, I know. I say, I believe. And I know in the very act of saying it that I have indeed been born of the Spirit. The we know of those who have received the testimony of Jesus, who have not stumbled over the stumbling block. Not only his testimony concerning you and me, which is a testimony that to this day many do not want to receive, but his testimony supremely concerning himself, who he is. So are you seeing? And I don't know, I just this week I've come to see this again and afresh. So I ask myself when I ask you, are you seeing just how? Just how absolutely necessary it is that we be born from above. There's no other exception. Will you believe then in Jesus, who came down from above, so that all who see him lifted up may in him have eternal life? Eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you have stripped the rug out from underneath us. We've had to reevaluate everything, the assumptions most fundamental to our natural fallen man, to that man that we were born into this world. And we confess to you that in our nature, in our flesh, we stumble over these things. And yet we praise you and thank you today that even in the revealing of these truths, the Holy Spirit has worked through these truths, saving faith in us. Faith that looks up only, wholly, always to Christ, who is lifted up on the cross, lifted up to your right hand, so that in him we are born into that life of the age to come. And even now we taste of that life, we share in that life, and so we are filled with hope and longing for the day when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Lord, I just pray that even this morning you would work faith in any here who have still been stumbling over the stumbling block. Lord, may they, in hearing these words, be emptied of all self-confidence, and in so doing be brought to cast themselves entirely on Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us who have believed with the belief that Jesus rewards with more and more of himself from day to day, Lord, help us to always remember the supernatural work that was and is, to give you all the glory, and therefore even to have all the more confidence in the living of our lives today, in obedience and faithfulness, in repentance and confession, in hope, in joy. We love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.